Let's turn in our Bibles today to Mark chapter 14. We're going to discuss today this covenant meal that we participate in, the Lord's Supper, communion, sometimes called the Eucharist, which comes from a Greek word that means to give thanks. It's used in this passage, Mark 14, 22-26, verse 23, when it says that Jesus took the cup and when he had given thanks, it's the word Eucharist there that we get that title from. We're probably most familiar with calling it the Lord's Supper, but it is whatever we call it. It is our covenant meal. So let's read the Word of God, verses 22 through 26 in Mark 14. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. But truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, you've heard this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. I've heard that phrase applied to many situations, but I don't know that it's ever been more appropriately applied than in our observance of the Lord's Supper. For most of us, we have participated in this so often that much of the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper has been lost on us. In contrast to those churches who observe communion every Sunday, Baptists and many other evangelicals have opted to have the observance on a less frequent basis to prevent familiarity from breeding contempt. But it happens nonetheless. And so today we come to this passage where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And our aim here is to rediscover the significance of this meal as we examine his words and his actions on that evening prior to his death. Now the meal that we refer to as his Last Supper took place during the traditional Jewish celebration of the Passover. It's on the Hebrew calendar. It takes place on the 14th of Nisan every year. And that doesn't line up exactly right with our calendar, and so the date fluctuates on our calendars from where in March or April every year. But of all the Jewish feasts and festivals, Passover was the most theologically significant one. It commemorated that miraculous moment in Israel's history, the Exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses. For 400 years, the people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt's bondage. And when Moses confronted Pharaoh with the demand, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go," you recall that Pharaoh increasingly hardened his heart and refused to let Israel have their freedom. And so, in order to shatter that hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God sent a series of 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, each one increasing in severity. And in the 10th and final plague, God declared that he was going to take the life of every firstborn male child in every household of Egypt. But Israel would be spared that judgment, for they were instructed to sacrifice a lamb. And the meat of that lamb would be eaten with unleavened bread in a last supper before they fled their state of slavery for God's promised land of freedom. And the lamb's blood was to be smeared on their doorposts. The Lord promised that the blood will be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so that's the origin of the name Passover. And it happened just as the Lord said it would. And the Lord instructed his people to have an annual meal that commemorated that event to continually remind them of what God had done for them in the days of Egypt. The original Passover event, of course, was followed in quick succession by the Red Sea parting, in which the Lord miraculously rescued his people and destroyed their pursuers. You know, there are those today who say, no big deal. You know, the Red Sea was just a shallow little swamp about 6 inches deep. There's no miracle involved in the people going through that. Well, they're wrong, but let's just say for a minute they're right. Let's just say the water was 6 inches deep. Well, that still doesn't do away with the miracle. Because not only did Israel pass through it, the Egyptians drowned in it. And so if you want to redefine geographically where that took place and say, oh, it's no big deal, 6 inches of water, anybody can pass through that. Well, not anybody can drown in it. So you haven't done away with the miracle, even if you grant that. And then when the law of God was made known to the people at Mount Sinai, there God reaffirmed his covenant with Israel. In Exodus 24, we read that a great sacrifice was prepared. And Moses read to the people the book of the covenant. That's likely the Ten Commandments in the next few chapters that follow it, the instructions that follow it in the book of Exodus. And when Moses read that covenant to the people, they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And they affirmed there that they would be a participant in this covenant that God desired to make with them. And Moses took the blood of that great sacrifice of those bulls, and he sprinkled that blood on all the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now this word covenant is a significant biblical theological term. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. And it stipulates obligations on both parties. Now the covenant that God establishes with his people is what we might call a unilateral covenant. That means that God initiates the covenant and God accomplishes everything necessary for the establishment of the covenant. So what's the responsibility of the other party, the humans? Well, their responsibility in God's covenant is to believe his promises and to walk in faith and obedience with him. God established a covenant with Adam and established a similar one with Noah following the flood. And in time, God singled out Abraham to be the recipient of his covenant promises. And he reaffirmed that covenant to Isaac and then to Jacob and his descendants. It was restored under Moses in the passage we just talked about in Exodus 24. And after David was anointed king over Israel, God furthered his covenant with him. He promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of his descendants would occupy an everlasting kingdom. And that promise became the basis of Jewish messianic expectations that God was going to raise up a deliverer of his people through the lineage of David. And during the days of the Babylonian captivity, when there was no descendant of David occupying the throne of Israel, and people perhaps began to think that God had forgotten or forsaken his covenant, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and announced the coming of a new covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, more than 500 years elapsed between those words that Jeremiah declared and this final Passover meal that Jesus observed with his disciples. And in this meal, Jesus completely redefines the significance of the Passover meal. Henceforth, for those who believe in Him, it is a time of reminder of the new covenant that He's established with His people. Not a reminder of what happened in Egypt. Oh, what happened in Egypt was a miraculous deliverance of a particular nation from their particular bondage. But the Lord's Supper, oh, it commemorates something even greater. Even greater. Not the redemption of a single nation, but of the whole of humanity. And not from the bondage of slavery to Egypt, but from the greater bondage of slavery to sin. And the one who gave that Passover meal its original memorial significance is the same one who sits at this table right now and redefines the institution of the Lord's Supper and redefines the significance of it. Jesus is superior to Moses. His salvation is superior to the Exodus. His covenant is superior to the covenants that God had made with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. And so the Lord's Supper is our Passover celebration, wherein we remember that because of the sacrificial blood of Jesus that was shed and applied to the door frame of our hearts, that God's wrath and His just judgment will pass over us, and we will enjoy eternity in the glory of God's presence because of what Christ has done for us. This is our covenant meal. Well, there in the upper room, Jesus inaugurated the meal of this new covenant with His disciples around the table. And as we read His words and participate in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of our covenant with Him. And every time we observe this memorial meal, we're making proclamations about Christ and about His covenant. And I want to focus today on two of those proclamations that we make as we participate in the Lord's Supper. As we look into the text, we see, firstly, that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the cost of His covenant. The cost of His covenant. There's two elements of the Lord's Supper. There's bread and there is the cup. Now those two elements are symbols of greater realities. Now, I would imagine that a person with no knowledge of the Christian faith might look on the bulletin today and then they might see the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and they would think, oh great, we're going to have a ham sandwich before the service is out today. And we're going to have supper or dinner. How many of you call afternoon meal dinner? Who calls the dinner? I was at church one time, many years ago. The lady came by at the door after the service. She said, "Want you to come to my house for dinner." I said, "Oh, for dinner, great. You mean after church?" She said, "Yeah, after church." I said, "After church for dinner, I'll be there, okay?" About 1:45, I got a phone call. "Where are you? We're waiting." I said, "You said dinner." She said, "We're having dinner right now." I said, "This is lunch." She said, "No, this is dinner." I said, "No, dinner is supper." She said, "No, dinner is lunch and supper is supper." I said, "Now, if you invite me for dinner, you better specify if you mean lunch, dinner, or supper, dinner. This is the Lord's Supper. Somebody might think we're going to serve dinner here in just a minute. They're going to be surprised when I pull the lid off of that stack of trays down there and see that you're talking about a tiny wafer of bread smaller than a penny. A cup of grape juice doesn't amount to a thimbleful. You call that supper? That's not even dinner." Well, it's not the quantity of food and drink that we partake of in this meal that's important, but rather it's the reality behind those symbols that's important. You see, our goal in the Lord's Supper is not to eat until the hunger of our bellies has been satisfied, but rather to remember that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for our sins satisfies forever the hunger of our souls. God's offer of a covenant of salvation is a free gift, which His grace extends to us. But though it's offered freely to us, we mustn't think that it was free or even cheap for the Lord to provide. It is a costly sacrifice. In the original Passover meal, there would have been more on the table than just bread and a single cup. There would have been bitter herbs reminding the people of their hard labor in Egypt. There would have been the main dish of lamb reminding the people of the sacrifice that was made for the blood that was applied to their doors. The unleavened bread would have reminded them of the Lord's command to rid themselves of yeast, indicating the literal reality that they had to eat this meal in haste. They were in a hurry to get out of Egypt. No time for that yeast to rise. And the symbolic reality of ridding themselves of Egypt's corruption. And then there wouldn't be just one cup, but there would be four cups on the table. And each of those four cups would have special significance. The first cup was the cup of consecration, which was drank at the beginning of the meal, indicating that God had consecrated Israel as his people. And the second was called the cup of affliction, indicating the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. And the meal would have been eaten with that second cup. And then came the third cup, which was the cup of redemption that reminded the people of the deliverance from their bondage. Now it was between the second and the third cup that Jesus took the unleavened bread, the Bible says, and blessed it. This is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God uttered before the bread was eaten. And then Jesus took that flat piece of unleavened bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples around the table and he said to them, "Take it. This is my body." And what Jesus was saying there was that just as this bread was broken, so his body was going to be broken. Following his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that Jesus was beaten. He was spit upon. He was scourged. And if you don't know what a scourging is, it's one of the most heinous forms of torture in the history of man, in which a whip of several strands, that came later to be called a cat of nine tails, would be just struck across the back of a person, and embedded in each of those strands of the whip would be pieces of metal or stone or glass. And when that whip would strike the victim in the back, those objects, those fragments would puncture the skin. And when the whip was withdrawn, it would just literally peel the skin back off of the body. Jesus endured that in his scourging, had his flesh torn from his body. He was crowned with thorns. And don't think that crown just rested there delicately on his head, because after they put that crown of thorns on his brow, they began to beat him over the head with a reed, driving those thorns deeply into his brow. And ultimately, he was taken to Golgotha, that skull-shaped hill there in Jerusalem, where his hands, these hands that had taken that bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, those very hands were driven through with spikes, and his feet likewise nailed to the cross in the most brutal torture that humanity has ever devised, the Roman cross. It happened just as Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier, in the 53rd chapter of the book that bears his name. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And after Jesus took that bread and broke it and said, "Take it, this is my body," he took that third cup, the cup of redemption that symbolized God's salvation in the Passover, and he gave thanks to God for it before giving it to the disciples. And as the disciples were drinking from this cup, he, notice he did not point to the events of the past and say, "This is the blood of that lamb that was slain in Egypt." But rather he pointed to the events that were about to unfold the next day or so of their lives and said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." You see, every covenant that God ever established with humanity was sealed by the shedding of blood. And so this covenant, this new covenant would be as well. This covenant was sealed with the very blood of its maker. By the shedding of his blood on the cross, Christ became the substitute who died in our place and who bore the wrath that our sins deserve so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. By this blood, we are bound to God in this new covenant with Christ. This is the cost of our covenant, his very body and blood. But we symbolize in the Lord's Supper by the bread and by the fruit of the vine. And each time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're making a proclamation. We're saying to ourselves and to one another and to the world around us that this covenant was costly. It cost the Son of God, His body, and His blood. And every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we make another proclamation. We proclaim not only the cost of this covenant, but the consummation of this covenant. Now you recall earlier that we mentioned in the Jewish Passover meal there were four cups. The cup of consecration, the cup of affliction, and we mentioned the cup of redemption, which was the cup that Jesus used to symbolize his blood that was shed for us. But what about that fourth cup? Well, the fourth cup was called the cup of praise and was shared by the Passover participants to indicate that the Passover meal was completed. The observance was over. The memorial had been finished. But you'll notice that Jesus did not drink that cup with his disciples. Instead, after he shared the third cup with his disciples, that cup of redemption, he says, "I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He foregoes the fourth and final cup, the cup of praise, the cup of completion, essentially leaving the Passover meal unfinished. And we see that vow that he will never again drink it when he's on the cross and he was offered wine mixed with myrrh as an anesthetic as he died there, but he refused it. Why did he refuse that when he said, "I thirst," and they lifted him a sponge that had been soaked in that sour wine up to him on the end of a spear, put it to his lips? He refused it. Why? Because he had said, "I will never drink that until I drink it again, anew in the kingdom of God." What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, the new covenant, which is sealed by the new Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has been depicted for the disciples in this meal in symbols, bread and a cup. But the reality that those symbols point to had not yet occurred. So the Passover was not completed. The redemption of humanity from sin had not yet been fully accomplished and would not be until he had laid down his life on the cross. And it was there as Jesus died that he uttered his final word. Jesus spoke seven times as he died on the cross. And the seventh time he spoke, he uttered one single word recorded for us in the original language, tetelestai. A Greek word that's translated in our Bibles, "It is finished." And then John tells us in his gospel that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the redemption of the new Passover that seals us in the new covenant had been fully completed at that moment. Tetelestai, it is finished. The covenant has been sealed. But still, we wait. And we wait throughout all these centuries and generations for the day when he returns and consummates that covenant in establishing his perfect and righteous kingdom on the earth. We wait through days and months and years and generations of trials and suffering in this fallen world, having his spirit within us as the pledge of his promise. And we know that in his own time, according to his own purpose, the day is coming when he will return and gather his covenant people to himself. And when John was given the glorious vision of eternity, in the book of Revelation, he tells us that the consummation of the covenant was going to be celebrated there as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then and there, When all the elect of God had been gathered into the fold and all the wrongs have been righted and the Lord has executed His perfect judgment and those things which we now behold by faith become sight, then and there the fourth and final cup of the covenant meal will be enjoyed together anew with the Lord Jesus in His everlasting kingdom. And what a cup of praise it will be on that day. But until then, we gather together regularly and we partake of these symbolic tokens, these symbolic elements, the bread that represents His broken body and the cup, that third cup of redemption that represents His shed blood for our sins. And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26? He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In other words, every time we do this, we look back in remembrance on the cost of the covenant. Jesus Christ suffered the breaking apart of His own body and the pouring out of His precious blood on Calvary's cross so that you and I may be saved from the bondage of sin. We proclaim the Lord's death, Paul says, every time we do it. We're looking back in remembrance. But then he also says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we're not just looking back. We're looking ahead in expectation of the consummation of the covenant. This Jesus who died for us was raised up gloriously from the dead and ascended into heaven where He waits at the right hand of the Father until the day when He returns and establishes His eternal throne of righteousness and consummates His covenant with His people. Well, then Mark tells us in verse 26 that they sang a hymn that went out to the Mount of Olives. You might wonder, what hymn did they sing? You know, did they sing the old Rugged Cross or Rock of Ages or Amazing Grace? Well, we actually know what hymn they sang, most likely. We're not told in the Gospels, but we know from Jewish culture that the hymns that were sung at the conclusion of the Passover meal were the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And in particular, the singing of those psalms, the 113 and 114 would be sung at the beginning of the meal, Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118 would be sung at the end of the meal. Turn back there, if you would, to Psalm 115 in your Bibles. Should be right about the very center of your Bible. And in the singing of these psalms, just before walking into His betrayal, just before walking into His arrest, His trial, His torture, His death, I want you to see the words that the Lord Jesus sang with His disciples. Psalm 115. As He sings this psalm, notice the words that He says in verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Notice what He sings as He sings Psalm 116, verses 3 and 4, saying, the cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow and then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Look at what he sings in verses 8 and 9. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Look at what he sings in verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation, the cup of redemption, the third Passover cup. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Look at what he sings in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Look at what he sings in Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Listen to what he sings. He says, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Oh, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Listen to the Lord Jesus sing this hymn as he walks out to the Mount of Olives, and he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Lord Jesus sang that psalm, walked out into the darkest night of his earthly life. And we remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Psalm 12:2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what joy could there be in walking out to his own death? What was this joy that was set before him? It was this covenant sealed in his blood, poured out for the many. He says for the many, not for all. Well, the power of this blood is sufficient to redeem all of humanity, but ultimately it will only be redemptive to those who turn from sin and self and call upon him by faith as Lord and Savior. And many have, and many will, many in this sanctuary have, but perhaps not all. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, we would invite you to do that this very day. Just as he gave the bread and the cup to those at his table, so he gives his body and his blood for you. And he says to you, take it. Take it. It is for you. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate this new covenant that Christ has purchased for us at the cost of his blood. We proclaim that cost as we prepare our hearts now to observe the Lord's Supper today. We proclaim our faith and our hope that this same Jesus will come again to consummate his kingdom. And until he comes, we pledge ourselves to remember his sacrifice, the gift of his life for ours, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Speak to our hearts even now. Prepare us, Lord, for the ordinance. Speak conviction into the heart of the one who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they may believe on Him this day. However else You would speak to our hearts, we welcome Your voice during this time. In Christ's name, amen.